Commencing this week, we shall take a study in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian Christians. During the last few weeks, we were considering Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian Christians. And church history tells us that the first letter to the Thessalonians is probably the very first portion of the New Testament scriptures ever to be written. It's very significant when we think of that, that the very first portion of the New Testament scriptures relates to the second coming of Christ. The second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians was written sometime subsequently, some years later, when Paul got news that though the Thessalonians had received his first letter, they were disturbed by certain aspects of some teaching that they had received, some false teaching they had received from other sources, claiming to be apostolic, which had disturbed their spirit in relation to the coming of Christ. And this is the occasion for Paul's second letter. And it's interesting to see how God has arranged these different circumstances to arise in these different churches in the early days, so that the Apostle Paul could write to certain specific circumstances that were found in local churches, but as a result of which, unknown to himself perhaps, he was writing inspired scripture that was going to bless millions of people in 20 centuries. We think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians in a similar way, where he wrote to them about various matters concerning the gifts of the Spirit, because there was an abuse of the gifts in the Corinthian church, about marriage and various topics like that, about the Lord's table, as a result of which we have certain clear guidelines today given us by the apostles. So in a sense, we can say that even the disturbances and difficulties that cropped up in these areas, legalism, for example, in Galatia, all these difficulties that the devil brought were used by the Lord with a good purpose, in the sense that the apostles could lay down instruction which they would not have laid down if everything in every church was going on perfectly. And then we would have missed the benefit of that teaching. So in a sense, if we understand it rightly, we can even give thanks to God that there were these difficulties in those early churches, so that as a result of which we could get some clear teaching from the apostles on these matters. And so in relation to the second coming of Christ, we have further teaching in 2 Thessalonians concerning certain other aspects. First of all, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silvanus is another word for Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing the letter, but as we considered in the first letter, he is humble enough to associate Silas and Timothy, his co-workers, with him in the address, because Paul recognized he was only one member in the body of Christ. This is something very interesting and important for us to see, that in the New Testament, there is no one-man ministry. Even when Paul writes a letter, he includes Silas and Timothy and says this letter is from all of us, even though every word of it is Paul's. He was one part of the body of Christ, of that team which comprised Silas and Timothy, and he did not despise them. Unlike many who claim to be servants of God today, who seek to find an exalted position for themselves in the eyes of others. He addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, distinguishing clearly there between the Father and the Son, which distinction the devil has tried to blur in these days by some who teach that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a heresy which is so subtle that we need to beware of. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, two separate persons, one God in three persons. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this distinction between the persons of the Trinity that's constantly emphasized in the New Testament epistles to counter this last day heresy that we find in these days of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being just the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a false teaching. Verse 3, We ought always to give thanks to God for you. It's amazing how Paul began his letters with a note of encouragement. He was a true father. He wasn't always scolding and rebuking the children. He was encouraging them, saying, I thank God for you. There are so many things in you which I really appreciate, even though they were false. And that's an example for all earthly fathers to follow, that when we exhort and have to rebuke our children, let's ask ourselves whether we have also taken time to encourage them by words of appreciation that we have given them when they deserve that. So many fathers are quick to scold and rebuke, and never do they give a word of encouragement. But Paul was wise. We ought always to give thanks to God. And that was not just a psychological technique he was following. It was the genuine expression of his heart. He was sincerely thankful to God for the Christians in Thessalonica, as every one of us should be thankful to God for our fellow believers. It's because of our conceit and the pride in our flesh that we don't thank God for one another more. There's only one reason, dear friends, why we don't thank God for others more, and that is our own pride and conceit. If we were humble, we would be thankful to God that God has given us brothers and sisters with all their weaknesses, and they accept us with all our weaknesses. We accept them with all their weaknesses. We are thankful to God for them. And he says here in verse 3, this is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you all toward one another grows ever greater. Paul was always delighted whenever he saw growth of faith and love. You can look right through the epistles of Paul, and he was always emphasizing faith and love. Faith in God our Father, security in that love of God for us. Faith, strong faith in the Lord Jesus, that's unshakable. And a fervent love for one another that nothing can quench. These are the two things which are more important than anything else in our life. Faith in God and a fervent love for one another that should never be static, but should always be growing more and more and more and more and more and more. And therefore, he says in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. You see, it's a father who is taking delight in certain children who are manifesting such wonderful characteristics of Christ in their life. Just like God himself was proud of such children who were reflecting the nature of Christ, Paul himself was proud of them. Now, as you go on later in this letter, you find that they had some confusion concerning certain doctrines. But that's not serious. Paul can set that right. He says, that I can sort out. But if it's a problem of faith and love, that's a serious problem, which teaches us that doctrinal error, though it is serious, it's not as serious as moral error. True perfection is perfection in doctrine as well as in morals, but it's in our moral character that perfection must be pursued. The other doctrinal error may sometimes merely be an intellectual problem where we can't understand something right. But a moral problem can make us lose our salvation. And so we see here, he says, not only for your faith and love, which grows tremendously towards each other, but we're also praising God for your patience, your steadfastness, your perseverance. That one word means all that. And faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It's one thing to have faith in the Lord and to praise God and to give thanks for all things, and to rejoice always when we are living a comfortable life, when everything is going according to our wishes, we have no problems, no difficulties, no trials. It's quite another thing to grow in faith and to endure in patience when we are afflicted and when we have persecutions. The Bible says in Acts 14:22 that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through tribulation that we enter God's kingdom. There is no other way. And so, we are to look forward to tribulation as something which is our appointed lot on earth, and not to be surprised when we have to face affliction as though that is a mark of God's displeasure. Far from it, it is a mark of God's pleasure over our life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so the Thessalonians suffered persecution because they were living a godly life. But in spite of that, their faith didn't waver. On the contrary, verse 3 says, their faith was greatly enlarged. This is a result of the grace of God. And also their love for one another did not grow cold in the days of persecution. It became more fervent. The more the devil hated them and troubled them, the more they loved one another, and the more their faith grew. And he says in verse 5, that this manifestation of your faith and patience is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment on the others, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. We suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. There is a purpose in all our suffering, and we manifest that we are worthy of that kingdom by not declining in faith and not becoming cold in love. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. There in the last part of verse 4, we were considering last week about the faith and patience of the Thessalonian Christians in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions. Or as another, the Amplified Translation puts it, their firm faith and endurance in the midst of all the crushing distresses and persecutions under which you are holding up. You see, faith and patience are two things that are joined together by God. We're told in Hebrews 6:12 that we inherit the promises not just through faith, but through faith and patience. Many people have faith, but they don't have patience, and thereby prove that their faith is really a dead faith. If our faith were a living faith, it would always be manifested in patience. That means we never give up, because we believe that God is true to His Word. If I pray for something according to the will of God, and I don't get the answer in 1 or 2 days or 1 or 2 weeks, and I give up, that clearly proves that I have no faith at all. I have a desire for the answer to prayer, but I have no faith because I could not endure in prayer. The same thing applies in many aspects of faith. The proof of our faith is in obedience to the Word, as James says, faith without works is dead, works of obedience, and in endurance in the time of testing and trial. A faith that cannot endure in the time of trial and testing is not genuine faith. That's why God allows us to face trial and testing and persecution, so that we can check up and find out whether our faith is really genuine or just dead, hollow, and empty. And so we see here, Paul says, I thank God for you, speak proudly of you, because of your faith and patience in the midst of all your crushing distresses. Could Paul say that about you and me? That he could boast about us to the other churches because he sees how we endure in the midst of crushing distresses. Sometimes a small little difficulty is enough to make us complain. How we should be ashamed of ourselves in comparison with these early Christians who suffered so much for their faith. And he says further, as we considered last week, that this is a plain indication, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment, because he is using all these testings to prepare you for his kingdom. His aim is to let you show yourselves worthy of his kingdom. Or as J.B. Phillips says, without doubt, God intends to use your suffering to make you worthy of his kingdom. Isn't that righteous of God? That persecution which other people are putting upon you, God can stop it very easily if he wants to, but he doesn't do it. He allows other people to afflict you and to persecute you, and thereby uses that evil of the devil to work for your good by making it develop your character. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and that finally produces character. And that character is what God is after, and apparently there's no other way to produce it except through persecution and affliction. And so we see that God uses that to produce character in us. Once our eyes are open to this truth, we shall no longer complain against these people who afflict us. But on the contrary, we shall give thanks for them. We shall praise God that God has allowed them to treat us like this, because that is being used by God to form our character. And further in verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, it's very beautifully translated in the New English Bible, where it says, it's surely just that God should balance the account by sending trouble to those who trouble you. You see, God is the one who is going to balance the account in the final day. So we don't have to balance the account. An eye for an eye was an Old Testament exhortation. And a tooth for a tooth. In the New Testament, we do not take an eye for an eye. We leave God to take that eye. He will balance the account in the final day. Not that we're looking for God to balance the account upon our enemies, but rather our spirit is like that of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We're not looking forward that they'll be judged, but rather we're looking forward to the hope that they will be forgiven and saved and converted, because it's the devil who instigates them to be evil. We ought to be merciful towards others, because they are unconsciously the agents of Satan. But if they continue to remain the agents of Satan, one day God is going to straighten out the accounts with them, and that will only be just, because he's going to balance the books and make sure there's nothing in the red. Everything will be clear. Both sides of the balance sheet will balance out, because the affliction which they have afflicted you with, God will balance it up by afflicting them in the final day. He's going to do that. So why do we need to do anything about it? We need to pray for them, be merciful, and to love them. And that's only righteous of God. And that's going to take place only when Jesus comes again in glory. So until Jesus comes again in glory, we are to wait in patience. Because it tells us here in verse 7, that just like it's righteous of God to balance the account and judge those with punishment who are persecuting you now, he will also be righteous towards you by giving you relief who are being crushed with so many sorrows. Along with us, he says, to us also in the middle of verse 7, which means Paul says, don't forget that I'm also suffering this type of persecution. It's you and I both are suffering together. We're all suffering together. And this relief and rest will come to us when Jesus Christ our Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We're told here that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in flaming fire with his mighty angels, a fire of judgment upon the ungodly. That's the time that he's going to relieve us from our afflictions. This connects up with 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. You put them together and you find how it is going to be when the Lord comes. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God in a cloud. We're going to be lifted up. We're going to be relieved from our affliction. And he's going to come with his mighty angels, and there'll be flaming fire of judgment on those who are ungodly on the earth. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom. But before he sets up his kingdom, verse 8, he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so there is a day coming when God is going to straighten out all the accounts. We can be sure of that. No one can think that he can get away with it forever. The lie of the devil, which Jesus spoke of, he's the father of liars, Jesus said in John 8:44. The devil is the father of liars. And his first lie was when he told Eve, if I were to paraphrase Satan's words to Eve, it would be like this: you can sin and get away with it. You can sin and get away with it. The word of God says in Numbers 32 verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. The devil says, no, you can sin and get away with it. That is the basic lie of the devil with which he deceived Eve and with which he has deceived thousands of and millions of people throughout the millenniums in human history. But it's not true. There's a day coming when the Lord will deal out judgment to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice the emphasis here on obedience. It's obedience where the emphasis is placed, not just believing, because a faith that does not produce obedience is not the true faith. And so those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be punished. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will be banished from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the glory of his power. They will be banished forever. And this again, he says, is going to take place when The Lord comes to be glorified in His saints. This is a tremendous phrase, that the Lord Jesus is coming in order to be glorified. But where is He going to be glorified? He is to be glorified in us, in His saints. He will be glorified on that day. And He is to be marveled at among all who have believed. That means when people look at us in that day, they must marvel to see the wonderful work which the grace of God has accomplished in sinners like us. And this is the result of our testimony to you which has believed, Paul says. And it is to this end, he says in verse 11, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul never prayed that these Christians should be relieved from their affliction. No, that was not his prayer. His prayer was basically that they would be encouraged and strengthened to endure till the end. Why? In order that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was more concerned that the Lord should be glorified rather than being relieved from affliction. And this should be our prayer too. Lord, not save me from this hour, but glorify your name as I go through these afflictions. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here again, Paul is speaking about the second coming of Christ as we considered last week. But here he is speaking particularly in relation to our adversaries, the enemies of the gospel. And here he says that when Jesus comes in glory, he is going to come to be glorified in his saints on that day. Now this is something that we must keep in mind at all times, that Christ is coming not just to relieve us from our affliction, which is true as we are told in verse 7, not just to bring back those who have died in Christ as we considered in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 15 to 17, but also that He might be glorified in us. This is an aspect of the second coming of Christ that we must never forget. That our faithfulness in the midst of all the trials we face on earth, in our life, in these days, is going to work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. And that glory is going to be manifested when Jesus comes back. And this is only possible if we believe the testimony of the apostles as it's written in verse 10. And it is to this end, Paul says in verse 11, that we are always praying for you. In other words, Paul says, we're not particularly praying that these people should stop persecuting you. We're not particularly praying that God should smite dead all your persecutors. Sometimes we can be tempted to pray that that neighbor who irritates us will move away, or the boss who troubles us in the office will be transferred, or that relative who's troubling us will move out of the situation. But that's not the type of prayer that Paul prayed for these Thessalonian Christians. He never prayed that people would be relieved from persecution. Jesus, when He prayed to the Father, you remember in John 17, He said, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world. It would be very easy for God to take us out of the world, but Jesus didn't pray for that. He says, Father, just keep them from evil. Keep them from sin. And that was all Paul's prayer too. He says, to this end we pray for you. What do you pray, Paul, for these Thessalonian Christians? That God would consider them worthy of this calling. How will God consider us worthy of this calling to be the bride of Christ, to be among those in whom Jesus Christ is glorified in the final day? By allowing us to face trial, and it will be like gold put in the fire, purifying us so that all the dross and all the other metals and rubbish mixed up with the gold is melted away, and finally the pure gold in us will shine, so that we can partake of the divine nature which that gold symbolizes. And not only that, that He may fulfill every desire of goodness, which means that by His power He will make perfect your delight in all goodness. In other words, if I delight to do good to those who hate me and harm me and trouble me, in the beginning, that desire to do good is not perfect. But God is going to do such a work in us that, as it says in the 20th century New Testament, by God's almighty power, He will make perfect in us that delight in goodness, because God is a good God. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And this goodness of God is to be perfected in us through the Holy Spirit's power. And that can only be fulfilled as we are faithful in the midst of trial and persecution, as we hold on in faith and endurance in the midst of trial and persecution. It is thus, he says, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of faith with power in the last part of verse 11. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. This work of your faith and the Holy Spirit's power being manifested that perfects you in goodness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's only possible through persecution and affliction. And thus, as the work of faith with the power of the Holy Spirit is perfected in us, so that the desire for goodness, which is faint, becomes greater and is finally perfected in us. Thus, the whole ultimate aim, verse 12, is in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. If only we could make this our goal in life. Lord, my aim is not freedom from trial. My aim is that Jesus Christ's name may be glorified through me. Then we shall gladly submit in every trial, persecution, even if it's a small thing, that we have difficulty in our home, maybe with relatives or friends or loved ones or neighbors or others in the church. We say, Lord, I only pray that your name will be glorified through the way I conduct myself in the midst of this persecution and tribulation. Then God will be able to perfect his work in us. Otherwise, his work will not be perfected, and that trial and that affliction will be wasted, and we shall behave like ungodly atheists, grumbling and complaining, and then God's purpose is frustrated. But if we submit and we believe that God is doing something wonderful here, he's allowing this trial, he's allowing this person to trouble me and persecute me, and he's allowing all these things to happen in my life, and I submit to it, then that work of faith with power will be completed in me, and I'll be perfected in goodness like my Heavenly Father is perfect, and fulfill the desire of Jesus Christ expressed in Matthew 5:48, and he will be glorified, I in him and he in me, as it says in verse 12. According, the last part of verse 12, to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, everything is by grace. Apart from grace, this would be impossible. This is why such exhortations are just not found in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, they only had an external law. We're told in John 1:17, grace came through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Now, these things can be fulfilled in our life. We have a tremendous privilege under the new covenant to partake of the divine nature and allow suffering and persecution to manifest something glorious in us. And then when Jesus comes in glory, we shall shine in glory with him. So we can see that there is a difference in the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians compared to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of Christ is related to the dead rising and our being comforted along with them, so that we don't sorrow when people have died, and it is in relation to his coming to relieve us. But in 2 Thessalonians, he says about the Lord Jesus being revealed, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, with flaming fire, to take judgment, to deal out retribution to those who have harmed us, and in that day, we being glorified together with him. And this is something we must bear in mind as we approach chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. We are going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. That's clear. There is no doubt about it at all. He's already spoken about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But he says, don't be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, there were some people who had written letters to the Thessalonian Christians claiming to be the Apostle Paul. This was a counterfeit. Somebody pretending to be the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has already come. And the Thessalonians, when they saw all the persecution that they were facing, they thought maybe, oh, the day of the Lord has already come. But it hadn't come. No, Paul says, that was a false message. Somebody's just trying to shake your faith. And it says here, don't be disturbed either by a spirit. That means somebody claiming to prophesy in the spirit. Remember what I told you earlier, Paul says. We could say, don't despise prophecies, but examine everything carefully. Yes, don't just swallow every prophecy that comes. And somebody's trying to shake your composure by saying the day of the Lord has come and that now judgment is beginning and you people are still here. No, he says, let no one, verse 3, in any way deceive you. For before the day of the Lord can come, there has to be a great falling away from the faith. That is the word apostasy means that. First will come the falling away from the faith, and then the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, the son of destruction. So we see that the final judgment of God, which is called the day of the Lord, is going to come only after a great falling away from the faith in the Christian church and the personal revelation of the Antichrist, who is going to be the world ruler on the surface of the earth just before the coming of Christ. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some will fall away from the faith. There's going to be a falling away, a massive falling away from the faith. And this is going to precede the coming of Christ. And so, Paul writes to these Thessalonian Christians, don't get disturbed. If you are alert and you are awake, you're walking in the light, you don't have to be disturbed. Before the judgment falls upon the ungodly, you will be taken up. You need not fear. And this is the hope we too have. We don't have to be disturbed if you're walking in the light, for the Lord has promised to come to take us, to meet him in the air, before the judgment falls upon this ungodly world. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. We were considering in our last study about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ bringing judgment on the ungodly who were persecuting the Thessalonian Christians. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin or the man of rebellion is revealed, the son of destruction. And we considered last week that there would be a great falling away from the faith in the last day before Jesus comes again, and there would be the revelation of the Antichrist in the last day before Jesus comes again. And this day is called here in verse 2, the day of the Lord. And that is a phrase which is found often in the Old Testament. It refers to the final day when Jesus judges the Antichrist and the forces of evil that have gathered up under satanic instigation in the valley of Armageddon, and Jesus comes on the Mount of Olives to establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And it's good for us to see from the Old Testament one or two passages that tell us about this day of the Lord, so that we can see the connection between that and the passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read here in verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. That is the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord is going to settle accounts. It's a long day in the sense that he will begin to settle accounts at his initial descent to the earth, when he stands on the Mount of Olives and begins his millennial kingdom. But the accounts will be finally settled with those who have died in ungodliness only at the end of the 1,000-year reign, as we read in the last verses of Revelation 20, when everyone stands before the great white throne. But that is called one day. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And that is at the beginning and at the end of that thousand-year period. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. And when he comes in glory, it says here in verse 10 of Isaiah 2, the people are told to enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. And notice it says in verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, because, verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up. It's basically going to be a judgment against the proud. As we also read in another Old Testament prophet, in the book of Zephaniah, towards the end of the Old Testament, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, it says, near is the great day of the Lord. That's the same phrase we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of the Lord. And it's going to be a day of wrath, verse 15, we're told. And further on in chapter 2, it says here that the burning anger of the Lord, verse 2, will come upon you before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Therefore, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Notice, there's protection promised to the humble, who have carried out his ordinances, who have kept his commandments. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Those who have spent their life doing God's commandments and walking in humility, Zephaniah 2:3 says, will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In the day of the Lord, those who walked in humility and in obedience to the commandments will be hidden. They will be lifted up from the earth, raptured, to be protected while the judgments of God fall upon this earth. So in all these passages, we find that the emphasis is on a judgment against the proud, those who have lifted themselves up and exalted themselves. Now we need to see that, because when we come to 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that the Antichrist is described as the man of rebellion. Rebellion was first seen in the universe when Lucifer, the head of the angels, the anointed cherub, rebelled against Almighty God and was cast down and became Satan. We read of that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 about the fall of Lucifer. And it is the spirit of rebellion against authority which is manifested in all its fullness in the Antichrist, who is called here the man of lawlessness, which means also the man of rebellion or the man of sin, for sin is transgression of the law. And he's also described in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2 as one who exalts himself. So the judgment that's going to come on the Antichrist because he exalts himself is also going to come upon all the people who have followed that spirit of the Antichrist of exalting themselves. The thing that we need to fear more than anything else is this spirit of exalting oneself above others. Because Jesus is one day going to bring judgment on the Antichrist and his followers. Who are the followers of the Antichrist? Those who exalt themselves and who seek to draw the attention and admiration and worship of others towards themselves. As we read in verse 4, the Antichrist exalts himself above every so-called God and every object of worship. He wants the attention, admiration, and worship of everyone for himself. This is exactly the spirit that cast Lucifer down from heaven. The spirit has now infected the human race, and every human being has been infected by this spirit to exalt himself, to draw the attention of people towards himself, to receive the admiration and worship of others himself. In the case of the Antichrist, it says here in verse 4, he even takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now this is actually going to happen in the final day. That the one who is the Antichrist, who is going to rule the world for 3.5 years immediately before the second coming of Christ, there's a fuller description of his reign in Revelation chapter 13, where he's described as the beast that comes up from the sea. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, we're told that Satan the dragon stands on the seashore, and almost at his command, a beast comes up out of the sea. The sea is the nations of the world. And from out of the sea comes a beast. described here as having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, on his heads blasphemous names. This is the Antichrist. And here we read further in the chapter that all the world wondered after the Antichrist and worshipped him. And he sets himself up in the temple as God Almighty, displaying himself as being God. This teaches us that there is going to be, in that last time before Christ returns, a temple in Jerusalem, in the place where Solomon's temple was originally built, where there is no temple today because there is a mosque, but there will be a temple. The temple of God will be there in that day. And in that temple will sit the Antichrist. Now there is a warning from this for us, because in 1 John chapter 2, we are told in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that is, the final world ruler is coming, even now there are many with that same spirit. That's the point. There are many mini Antichrists, people with the same spirit of the Antichrist, who have already arisen. And this was written in 95 AD. 1900 years ago, John says, this is the last hour. 1 John 2:18, because many Antichrists have already arisen. And the interesting thing we see in 1 John 2:19 is that these mini antichrists were sitting in the so-called church. They went out from us, John says. They were here, sitting here as Christians, but with the spirit of the Antichrist. They were not really of us. They were driven out from the church by the strong preaching of the apostles. Now this teaches us that it is possible for even Christians to have the spirit of the Antichrist. And they can sit in Christian congregations. And the only way they can be driven out is if there is apostolic preaching. Now let's ask ourselves, how can a Christian have the spirit of the Antichrist? What is the spirit of the Antichrist? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he's called a man of sin. A Christian who has a loose attitude towards sin. Who thinks he can sin and get away with it has got the spirit of the Antichrist. He's also called, we can say, the man of rebellion, a person who's got the spirit of rebellion against authority, whether authority in the home, a wife against her husband, children against parents, or authority in the church, or authority in society, in government, or in the college, or in the factory, has also got the spirit of the Antichrist. And above all, one who seeks to exalt himself. Do we find this among Christians? Alas, how much it is found. The desire to lift oneself up as an object of admiration from other believers. Beware of this spirit, for it is the spirit of the Antichrist. Finally, all these spirits and people who have these spirits are going to join together and become the footstool of Jesus Christ and will be judged in the day when Jesus comes with flaming fire to take vengeance on the Antichrist and those who have followed him. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We were considering last week about the Antichrist, who is going to be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. This is very clearly mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3. There were people in Thessalonica who were being disturbed by a message apparently sent by the Apostle Paul that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul wanted them to be assured that that day will not come. It says in verse 3, unless the great falling away comes first, and then the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, or the man of rebellion is revealed, the son of destruction. That is the Antichrist, who is going to be the world ruler towards the end of the age, just before Jesus returns, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now this is one of a number of passages in the New Testament that teach that before the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, there is going to be one who is going to be the ruler of the whole world. There has never been any such person in the history of the world so far who is going to be a world ruler, ruling over all nations, and he will be the direct agent of Satan on earth, And from Revelation chapter 13, we read that he is going to rule for a period of 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is exactly the period that Jesus had a ministry on earth too, for 3.5 years. He is going to be the counterfeit Christ, the imitation Christ. He is going to be Satan's representative on earth. Satan incarnate in the flesh, just like Jesus Christ was God incarnate in the flesh. And just like Jesus Christ has a bride, the true church, the Antichrist is also going to have a bride, the false church. And so in every possible way, there's going to be a complete imitation by the Antichrist of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. And we see here that he has to come before the day of the Lord arrives. The day of the Lord, as we considered in an earlier study, is the day when the final judgment of God is going to come upon a world that's turned away from him. But I want you to notice here also in verse 3 that before this man of lawlessness arrives on the scene, there is going to be what's called here an apostasy, a falling away, from the true faith. That is referring to Christians in the last days who are going to fall away from the true faith. And it is when Christians fall away from the true faith and are no longer the salt of the earth, no longer the light of the world, the salt has lost its savor, and it's no longer able to prevent corruption from spreading, that is what opens the way for the Antichrist to be revealed. And so we see that there is a direct connection between the falling away from the faith and the revelation of the Antichrist. Both are going to take place. It's already begun. The climb up to the summit has already begun, but it's just a matter of time before the apostasy becomes worldwide and intense, and the Antichrist is then revealed. Satan, from the beginning of his creation, has wanted worship. He was created as the head of the angels. We read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And the thing he desired was worship. He had everything else. He was the head of the angels. He had beauty, wisdom, everything. But one thing he didn't have was the worship of the angels. That was something which was given only to God. And he wanted even that. And it is because he didn't get that, that he rebelled. And now he's going to manifest himself in the Antichrist and get this worldwide worship. And Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that I, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" In other words, in the short time that Paul was in Thessalonica, he had already told them about the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the revelation of the Antichrist. This teaches us that even if we are with believers for a short time, we need to teach them some of these important things concerning the end time and the revelation of Christ and the coming of the day of the Lord. That means this is one of the important things that all believers need to know. This is not an optional extra that believers can know or need not know. This is an essential thing that all believers need to know. And he says in verse 6, "You know what restrains the Antichrist now, so that in his time he may be revealed." There is only one power that can resist the power of Satan. And if Satan is determined to bring forth the Antichrist, we can be sure of one thing. There is only one power in the whole universe that can prevent Satan from bringing forth the Antichrist, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when it says here in verse 6, "You know what restrains him now," it's very clear that what is the power of the Holy Spirit, manifested through the wholehearted disciples of Christ on the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit works through human agency. And this is why we need, in the last days, wholehearted disciples through whom the Holy Spirit can manifest his power. And because that power is still being manifest in these days, the Antichrist is not yet able to rise up. Satan is being restrained. But a time will come when the Holy Spirit's power is withdrawn. And then, like a flood, the enemy will come forth and the Antichrist will come, arise on the world scene. So, verse 6, it says, in his time he may be revealed. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time the Son of God came. And in the fullness of time, the son of perdition will also come. He is called the son of perdition. And in the fullness of time, God was manifest in the flesh, the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. In the same way, in the fullness of time, as it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, the opposite of the mystery of godliness, Satan, manifest in the flesh, is going to be revealed. You see the exact correspondence between the counterfeit Christ and the real one. And so it says here in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of godliness is Christ manifest in the flesh, and who was pure in his spirit, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the opposite. This is also a mystery. The mystery of iniquity. It is already at work, but it's going to manifest itself in all its fullness in the final day. The mystery of godliness is that which leads people to a godly life. The fact that Christ came in our flesh and overcame sin. The fact that even though we have a flesh, we need not be defeated by sin, as was proved by Christ's life on earth. The opposite of that is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of lawlessness, sorry, which we see here in verse 7, where Satan deceives people by telling them that you can sin and you can get away with it. Or you have a flesh and therefore you cannot overcome sin. The lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden was that you can sin and you can get away with it. And it is this mystery. It's amazing how people could ever believe that, believing that God is a holy God. And yet this mystery is at work, not only in the world, in Christendom, where many people take sin lightly. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. In verse 6, we read, what restrains him now? That refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, he who restrains, that is the Holy Spirit himself, will do so until he is taken out of the way. There is a particular time when God will remove the Holy Spirit from restraining the revelation of the Antichrist, when the world would have become ripe for judgment. God is waiting for the world to become ripe for judgment. And then he will be removed. And then, as soon as he's removed, the lawless one will be revealed. But his reign will be very short. And at the end of that, as we said, for 42 months, and the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord is going to come from heaven and he is going to cast the Antichrist bodily into the lake of fire. He's going to be the first inhabitant of the lake of fire. And bodily, he's not going to die, he's going to be cast bodily into it. The Lord's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth, with the power of his spirit, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And so, as we approach these days, like every other part of Scripture says, we are to be channels and instruments available to the Lord for him to fulfill his purpose through us, so that we can be a restraining influence upon the forces of evil and the spirit of the Antichrist until the time when it is right for him to be revealed as the world ruler. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. We were considering in our last study about the revelation of the Antichrist, who will be revealed at the end of the age. And we read of him here in verse 8 as the lawless one, the one who does not submit to God's laws, the revelation of Satan in the flesh. And the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And in verse 9, we are told something more about his characteristics. We already saw that he is the man of sin and the one who exalts himself, verse 4, just like Satan exalts himself, because he's Satan incarnate in the flesh. we see something more in verse 9, that his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He's going to be the express image of Satan, just like Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. And he's going to manifest himself with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all the deception of wickedness. So we see that there will be supernatural power manifested through the Antichrist in the last days. We read in Revelation 13 that there's going to be a false religious leader also who's going to be the agent of the Antichrist to help him exalt himself. And an image is going to be made of the Antichrist, an image which will be capable of speaking amazing supernatural manifestation to deceive people. And we read that those who are not of the elect will be deceived by this. And his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan himself manifests himself with all types of supernatural power to deceive people. We see that in heathen religions. We also see that in false Christianity. The one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This teaches us that we are not to imagine that every miracle and every healing is always done by the power of God. There are two supernatural powers in the world. One is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the other is the power of Satan. God has allowed Satan to exercise that power. When Lucifer was created, the head of the angels, God gave him supernatural power. And he didn't take it away when Lucifer fell. He's allowed him to continue to use it. And we see in the following verses here why God has allowed him to continue to exercise this power, so that he can go out and deceive people. Now one would think, why does God want people to be deceived? One would think that God would not want anyone to be deceived. But it is only as God allows Satan to go around trying to deceive people that God can sift out those who really love the truth from those who do not love the truth. And through signs and miracles, God can find out those who are interested in the supernatural and those who are interested in obedience to God's word. There's a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 13. Deuteronomy and chapter 13, in the first few verses, verses 1 to 5. We read there that if a prophet arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, and then he leads you astray into false doctrine and idolatry, you must not listen to the words of that prophet. And then you can ask yourself, why did God allow that prophet then to do that supernatural miracle? For one reason, described in Deuteronomy 13 verse 3, a verse that we all need to know in these days. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and whether you'll keep his commandments, verse 4, or whether you'll be deceived by the supernatural and led astray. Now, dear friends, this is a word that we need to hear for the days in which we live. It's easy to be deceived by the supernatural, even sometimes the supernatural which is done in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 verse 22 and 23, that in the last day when people stand before him, many will say to him, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. How is it possible for a worker of iniquity to do miracles in the name of Jesus Christ? That is the subtleness of Satan's deception. There's great subtlety in Satan's deception. He's going to come in the name of Jesus. He's going to come as an angel of light, we read in 2 Corinthians 11. His ministers will come as ministers of righteousness, we read in 2 Corinthians 11. And the purpose is that through that, God can test us to find out who love the truth and who don't. This is what we read in verses 10 and 11. Of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. With all the deception of wickedness, the Antichrist will come for those who perish because, here's the reason, they did not receive the love of the truth. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved This is the reason why the Lord is going to allow them to be deceived. We read that in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. We know from Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We also know from Revelation 12 verse 9 that the devil is the deceiver of the whole world. The human heart is a deceiver. The devil is a deceiver. But here we read these amazing words in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 that even God allows certain people to be deceived. The reason being they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Our only protection from deception is to receive the love of the truth. If we do not love the truth, we can be deceived. What does it mean to love the truth? God's word is truth, according to John 17, verse 17. And do I love the truth which I see in God's word? The second thing is, when God's word shows me the truth about my own spiritual condition, even if I'm a believer, and God shows me my carnality, my wretchedness, my poverty, do I love the truth or do I seek to cover it up and become a hypocrite? If I'm going to be a hypocrite in my life, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 will be fulfilled in my life. If you're going to be a hypocrite in your life, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 will be fulfilled in your life. God will send a deluding influence on you so that you believe what is false. And thus, he says in verse 12, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is the reason why God allows the false supernatural to be manifested, so that people can be sorted out. We considered in an earlier study in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19 that there were many mini antichrists. The spirit of the antichrist was already there in the first century, and in verse 19 there we saw it was in the church. And we see that even today in Christendom. For after all, the final manifestation of the bride of Christ, of the bride of the antichrist, is seen in Revelation 17 as Babylon, the false church, the one that corrupts the truth. And so the spirit of the antichrist has already begun to work in Christendom and partially through the false supernatural. We need to be very careful about the supernatural. The Holy Spirit manifests himself through supernatural gifts. As we read very clearly, God has given to the church gifts of healing and miracles, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But we mustn't forget that Satan has got his counterfeits of those gifts too. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the last days are going to be difficult days, verse 1. And one of the things mentioned there about the last days in 2 Timothy 3 verse 8 is that just like Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians, withstood Moses, so men will oppose the truth. And the interesting thing we read in Exodus about Jannes and Jambres in Exodus chapter 7 is that they resisted Moses with supernatural power, supernatural miracles like turning their rods into serpents, turning the water into blood, etc. But Moses' supernatural power overcame the supernatural power of Satan. And so we see that in the last days, just like Jannes and Jambres, Satan is going to manifest his supernatural power through the spirit of the Antichrist, even within Christendom. How can we protect ourselves from deception? We need to ask ourselves whenever we see anybody manifesting supernatural power, does he have the spirit of Christ or the spirit of the Antichrist? Does he lead people to be free from sin? That's the first question. The Antichrist is the man of sin. The second question, is he exalting himself, drawing people to himself instead of drawing people to Christ? Then that is the spirit of the Antichrist again. Third, is there a lack of honesty and integrity in his life? Does he always speak the truth? Is there an uprightness in financial matters, or is he only after your money? Then it's the spirit of the Antichrist again, even if there are supernatural powers manifested through such a person. If any man does not have the spirit of Christ, we read in Romans 8, he is none of his. If we listen to these words, we can be protected from deception. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. In the previous verses, Paul had been speaking about the revelation of the Antichrist and how he would appear on the world scene. And we considered in that study that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work within the church. And therefore, the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12, has relevance for us even today in relation to the spirit of the Antichrist, even though the Antichrist himself is going to be manifested only immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is withdrawn and he will be revealed. And then we read, many people will be deceived. God himself will send a deluding influence upon people so that they might believe what is false, verse 11, and so that they may all be judged finally, basically, because they did not receive the love of the truth, verse 10, in order to be saved. They had no interest in being saved from sin. They wanted to live for themselves. They did not believe the truth, verse 12, but they took pleasure in sin and wickedness. But in contrast to this, Paul says in verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is the opposite. This is the salt that has not lost its savor, that restrains the manifestation of the Antichrist. Verse 13, Paul says, we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because of this reason, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And we are told here, this salvation is through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, many people know of salvation only by the blood of Christ. And that refers to salvation from the penalty of sin. But salvation is a big word. It refers to much more than just the penalty of sin. It refers also to salvation from the power of sin. That is, being separated from evil and from the lusts that dwell in our flesh. And this word sanctification is the word from which we get the word holiness and holy and saints. They're all basically from the same root word in the Greek language. And sanctification basically means to be set apart. And in this context, it means to be set apart from evil. And this is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do continuously in our life. Sanctification is a process where the Holy Spirit seeks to set us apart more and more from evil, from the lusts that dwell in our flesh. And God has chosen us, it says here, from the beginning for salvation, yes, through the blood of Christ, but also through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Holy Spirit does the work of sanctification in our life only if I have faith in the truth. We saw earlier in verse 10 that I must love the truth. Here it says in verse 13, I must have faith in the truth. That truth is that Jesus can set me free from the power of sin. He's able to keep me from falling. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace, Romans 6:14. If I have faith in that, then the Spirit of God can sanctify me and I can experience a full salvation more than from just the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in my daily life. And this is what God has chosen us for. And if I don't respond to this choice, this purpose with which God has chosen me, then I'm frustrating the grace of God. And again he repeats it in another way in verse 12. It was for this he called you through our gospel. What did Paul's gospel involve? It involved the Thessalonians being called for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, so that, verse 14, they may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word here, gain, refers to something that we pay a price for. It's not something we get free. We pay a price for it, and we are then able to purchase this glory. Forgiveness of sins is free. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is free. But we're told there's hidden treasure in the field, Jesus said in Matthew 13, which a man has to sell everything in order to get. If a man doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, said the Lord Jesus. What is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? John the Apostle said in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the character of Christ, not his miracles, not his supernatural abilities, but his character, the divine nature, which is manifested in Christ. That is the glory. And we are told here that we are called to gain it. The good news is we can gain it if I have faith in the truth, if I love the truth, and if I allow the Holy Spirit to set me apart increasingly in the moment of temptation. It is in temptation that the Holy Spirit seeks to sanctify us. So then, brethren, since this is our fantastic calling, stand firm. Don't be shaken by a half-gospel, by compromising messages. But stand firm and hold to the traditions, that is to the Word of God, which you were taught, which we taught you, the apostles' doctrine, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And now, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. It is through grace that God has given us this eternal comfort and strength and good hope, we read in verse 16. It's all based on his love. The foundation of our life is the love of God. And may he comfort and strengthen your hearts for our life in terms of actions and in terms of words. The words that come out of our lips are as important as our actions. In every good work and in every good word, we can be strengthened by grace, it says in verse 16 and 17. By grace, he can strengthen your heart. Grace is given to us not only to forgive our sins, but so that our heart may be strengthened. What for? So that in the moment of temptation, when the lusts of the flesh come knocking at the door of our heart, we can resist it and say no to it and turn away from it and thus fulfill the Holy Spirit's purpose described in verse 13, of sanctifying us, so that, verse 14, we can partake of the divine nature, that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. This word, which he has just been speaking about, this gospel, which he has just been speaking about in verse 14, Paul says, our gospel. There are other places in scripture where Paul says, my gospel. Why does he have to say our gospel and my gospel? Because even in those days there was a counterfeit gospel being preached by others, which did not deliver people from sin, which did not lead people to be sanctified and to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And so there was opposition from people who were preaching a lowered standard and an adulterated gospel. And therefore he says, pray for us that this gospel, the word of the Lord, may spread rapidly. What a need there is in our day to pray for the same thing. That this gospel of gaining the glory of Jesus Christ and of being sanctified by the Spirit through faith in the truth, of our hearts being strengthened by grace, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, in every good work and word, this word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it took place among you Thessalonians, he says. And also he says in verse 2, pray that we who preach this gospel may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith for this gospel. And there are people who oppose us, people who seek to stand against us in so many ways. And Paul knew the only protection was not his own shrewdness or cleverness, but prayer. So he asked the Thessalonians to pray. We need to pray for one another, especially for those servants of God who are preaching this true gospel. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from evil and from the evil one. Our confidence is in the Lord. This is why we pray. We believe that he is faithful to his promises. And as we seek to stand up for his truth and this gospel, he will strengthen and protect us from all the evil that Satan would like to do to us. And in verse 4 and 5, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4 and 5, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. What was that? to respond to the word of the Lord so that the Holy Spirit could sanctify them. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. The love of God refers to that which is the security for our whole life. The fact that the Father loves us just as He loved Jesus, and that the glory He gave to Jesus, He will give to us. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into that love. May you find your security there. And into the steadfastness of Christ. That is the example that Jesus Christ Himself has given us by the steadfastness that was manifested in His own life when He was on earth. His endurance. May you have a share in that, and then His glory will be yours as well. We turn today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now here is a serious warning that the Apostle Paul gives to these Thessalonian Christians to avoid and keep aloof from every brother who leads an undisciplined and an unruly life contrary to the teaching of the apostles. We read in verse 6, we command you, brethren. This is a serious command. Everything that the apostles have written in the epistles are the inspired word of God, and we have to take it as God's commands to us. But when it is underlined and emphasized with such a preface, we have to take it even more seriously. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, is it right to keep aloof from those who are brothers in Christ? He's not talking about unbelievers here. Notice this. He's not talking about unbelievers. We are never commanded in the scripture not to have any contact with unbelievers. If we do not have contact with unbelievers, how will we ever draw them to Christ? Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. And He has called us also to be the friend of sinners, for it is only thus that we can draw them to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, we're told to keep aloof from a brother in Christ who leads an undisciplined life contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And this is a passage that we find even in other portions of Scripture, this type of command. For example, in the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16, we read these words, Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you heard from us apostles, and turn away from them. That means have nothing to do with them. We're not to have anything to do with those who go contrary to the teaching of the apostles. We read in Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 3 and verse 10, reject a contentious man after a first and a second warning. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 about people in the last days who will have a form of godliness but who won't have that power. We're told here to avoid such men. Why do we have so many exhortations to avoid people who claim to be believers? The reason is that if we keep in contact with people who are half-hearted and compromising and worldly, they can influence us away from the Lord into worldliness ourselves. One rotten apple can spoil others. That's the reason. We're told here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, keep aloof from those who are living lazy lives. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Paul says, I not only preached a lot of messages to you, but I gave you an example of how a true Christian must live. You saw my life, Paul says, when I was in your midst. Paul was in Thessalonica. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. And he says that I did not act in an undisciplined manner when I was with you. And notice this in verse 8. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now, he was an apostle. He was a full-time Christian worker. He could have had every right to eat food provided by the other believers free of charge. But he wanted to be an example in this area, so we read that he worked with his own hands. He made tents with his own hands so that he wouldn't be a burden to anyone. We read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 33 to 35, that when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, he never took a pie from the Ephesian church, but supported himself. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that when he was 1.5 years in Corinth, he lived in exactly the same way, supporting himself. And here in this passage we read that he did the same in Thessalonica. He says, with labor and hardship, verse 8, we kept working night and day. Why? So that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. The Lord has ordained, we read in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. There's nothing wrong in supporting a true servant of God financially. God has ordained that it should be thus. But, Paul said, even though God has given us permission for it, we still denied ourselves something lawful. It was not something sinful. All things are lawful for me. But he still denied himself something lawful to fulfill a higher purpose, so that no one would accuse Paul of doing these things for money. And therefore, he did not even eat anybody's food without paying for it. But he worked, supported himself, verse 8, so that he would not be a burden to anyone. That was the first reason. He did not want to be a burden to any believer financially. Secondly, the second reason in verse 9 is, so that he could offer himself and his co-workers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as an example for the Thessalonian Christians to follow. Otherwise, some lazy person in Thessalonica could have said, God's called me for full-time work, and I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul, and would have tried to live off others. But Paul cut the ground from under the feet of such people by not taking any money himself, so that he'd be an example, so that he could find out if a person was really called of God or not, or whether he was just lazy and wanted to live at the expense of others. And verse 10, he said, even when we were with you, we used to give you this exhortation or this order. What was that? If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. That's a good principle to follow. If a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't be given any food. No, it's only those who are willing to work hard who should be fed. Don't feed people who claim to be full-time workers who come to you who are just lazy, who are just trying to take advantage of you, be a burden on you, and want to live off you, and are not willing to work hard themselves. For he says, we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Maybe they were saying the Lord's coming very soon. There's no time to work now. We're to just go around preaching and living as a burden on other people. As a cover-up for their laziness, they were using spiritual language about the Lord's coming, perhaps. And they were not doing any work. They were just going around gossiping from house to house, acting like busybodies, finding out all types of things in other people's lives, and making a nuisance of themselves. Now such persons, verse 12, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He says, stop all this nonsense in the name of religion, and go and find a job, support yourself, and don't be a burden on others. He says again, we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice twice in verse 6 and verse 12, he uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to exhort and correct this wrong teaching. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't get disheartened and discouraged by these false examples that we see around of people who in the name of religion are making money for themselves and living lazy lives. Don't get discouraged. Turn your eyes away from them. You make sure that you continue in the steadfastness of Christ, waiting for his return, never growing weary of doing good to others, and especially to the household of faith. And again, this repetition in verse 14. If anyone, there is no respect of persons here, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and he's referring to lazy people who are not willing to work, who are taking advantage of others, take special note of that man. And do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. If you're a spiritually minded man, Paul says, obey my exhortation. Don't have a false human love. Obey the word of God and don't associate with him with the purpose that he may be exposed in the eyes of others so that he may be put to shame. We need to do that even today, not to associate with people who are just lazy and taking advantage of others in the name of religion. But don't regard him as an enemy. Don't have any bitterness or hatred towards him. And don't treat him like an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Speak to him firmly as a brother who's gone astray. And there are many, many people in Christian work in our land who need to be rebuked in this way, who need to be corrected, brought back to the straight path of God's purpose for our lives. And a closing exhortation and comfort, verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Peace was one of the great blessings that Paul wanted every Christian to enjoy. The Lord be with you all. Verse 17, since there were people who were trying to deceive the Thessalonians, saying that they were writing on behalf of Paul, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. My own signature is here, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter of mine, so that you know whether it's from me or from somebody else. This is the way I will always write if the letter is from me. Don't be deceived. And the concluding benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's the way he concludes many of his letters. Through grace, everything that he's called the Thessalonian Christians to stand for can be accomplished. I can do all things through Christ who will strengthen my heart by his grace. We can overcome the spirit of the Antichrist and be ready for the return of Jesus Christ in glory.